So we went through reminding ourselves that there was nothing deficient about Adam and Eve when they were created, nor is our problem that we are not, or that we are human. Our problem is that we are fallen. I remind you that Adam and Eve were both guiltless before the Lord before the fall. The problem was not that they were human. And so we did this, part of our fallenness, not our humanness. Original sin, how did it happen? And we went through all these. The text there. The result of original sin, death and damnation to all. And then the doctrine of depravity. And depravity teaches that human beings are affected by sin in the totality of their being, not that they are as bad as they can possibly be. And so we have this lovely little picture that they are, Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler are different in actions, but not in respect to their nature. That is, they are both depraved. However, that depravity manifests itself in more graphic ways in Adolf Hitler than it does in Mother Teresa. And the argument is not, depravity does not teach that every human being does every possible sin as at the maximum level. That is not what total depravity means. It's a statement of quality of being, not quantity of sin. Our problem is the entirety of our being is affected by sin. Our problem is not that all of us have maximal sin. We have chaos and death in the created order, so that the Bible teaches that not only are human beings affected by sin, but so is the entirety of the created order. And we reminded ourselves what it says in Romans chapter 8. Where Paul uses this language about the creation eagerly awaiting and living in a state of futility and going through the groaning of childbirth as it waits for the revelation of the children of God. This is where we got to last time, but we didn't do Pelagianism. We skipped right to what's called the seminal theory. Pelagius was a British monk who came to Rome around 400 AD. He argued, no sin is transmitted from Adam. That is, Adam's sin remained in Adam. Therefore, Adam is merely a bad example. Therefore, salvation through perfect living is possible. Therefore, Adam's sin set a bad example, and we are free to choose either good or evil. In essence, this argues that human beings are capable of saving themselves, that they could theoretically not sin. Now, there's variations on this. Some will argue that Pelagius taught that grace helped us not to sin, but the idea here is sin is not inevitable. In fact, most of the time, Pelagians argue that sin is far more a function of environment than person. This point of view is not acceptable at college church. We do not believe that human beings are neutral or good. We believe they are fallen and they inherit a corrupt nature from Adam and Eve. We don't sin against our will. We sin because we want to sin. There's something deeply fundamentally twisted in us. And God does not force us to disobey. It comes easy. Disobedience is a very easy thing to do. We like being disobedient. Our culture revels in disobedience. We sometimes gloss it over under the guise of individualism. But Christianity argues the reason we are like this is because we have inherited something from Adam and Eve, and all of us are by nature rebellion. I believe it was C.S. Lewis that said, sin is man playing God of his own life. If you'd like to know more about that, there are seats open on the trip to England. So, how is Adam's sin transmitted according to Pelagius? It's transmitted by environment. Humans are good, but the environment in which they live is corrupt. It's that what causes us to sin. We're really good people, but we just live in a bad place. Now, there are students who come to Moody with the notion that the reason they struggled with sin is because they went to an evil public high school. And once they can get to a holy place like Moody, all these impulses to do evil will go away because they will be with all these godly people. Hearty har har har. Or maybe in light of Christmas, ho ho ho. All that happens is the sins get more sophisticated. So they may not be as overt and blunt, but make no mistake, your problem is not just the environment. Now, having said that, our environment's neutral. Of course not. Of course not. But our problem is far more profound than the context in which we live. In fact, I do a double whammy on sin. I think that sin is both personal, individual, and in the nature and in the environment. The way I read the text, God cursed Adam and God cursed the earth. And so we are not only profoundly fallen individually, we live in a profoundly fallen world. And any attempt to manipulate this via whatever means, personal discipline, politics, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, is doomed. I think when Paul talks about sin, I think he almost, to use a modern analogy, I think he sees it almost as kind of a virus. When Adam and Eve sinned, God let this thing loose, and it went everywhere, and it's in everything. It's in me, it's in you, it's in the trees, the water, it's in everything. And everything is both something that reflects the glory of God and at the same time reflects the reality of the terrible effects of sin, so that we see both glory and beauty and chaos finally woven together in everything we see. Now, we did Augustine last time. This is that seminal view. Augustine said that everyone has fallen in Adam's sin, that is, Latin here, why not? it's not possible not to sin. We must sin. Why? Because we're sinners. Why do fish swim? Because they're fish. That's what fish do. What do sinners do? They sin. My problem is not that I took a cookie. My problem is that I'm a thief. And if it wasn't a cookie, it would have been something else. And here we went over this through last week, male semen, and we talked about this, and we went through this notion of immaculate conception, Mary being sinless, etc., etc., etc. So I'm going to stop there and ask if there are any questions.
Last week, when we were talking about Mary's perpetual virginity,
yes,
I asked, you gave me permission to ask this question.
Yes, oh, that's right.
You know, why is there a reference to Jesus' brother in Scripture, if that's the case.
And I should note this in passing, which will kind of cause you to flip out a little. But that's okay. It's Christmas. Everybody's flipped out already. It appears that Luther and maybe Calvin also believed in perpetual virginity of Mary, which is not what we expected to find, is it? The argument about the brothers is the language is such that that text could be read either as cousin or as brother in some other sense of the word rather than biological. Do I think that's a good reading of the text? No. No, I don't. Do I think Calvin and Luther were right? No, I don't. Having said that, I think sometimes modern evangelicals' greatest fear in life is that they might someday become a Catholic. And so if I say anything nice about Mary, I will end up worshiping the Pope. That is not true. It's okay to say nice things about Mary. The Bible said nice things about Mary. And so I think this is another lesson in you want your doctrine to be driven by the text, not your fear of what somebody else might think. So I can't get the text to say what the Roman Church says or what Calvin and Luther appear to think it says. I can see how they get there, but I do not think that's a good or fair reading of the text. Rebecca.
Are human beings capable of unselfish acts?
Yes, in this sense. I think human beings are capable of unselfish acts horizontally, not vertically. And here's what I mean by that. I think the Bible defines acts, good acts, as being first and foremost vertically oriented and second horizontally oriented. So thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is unto the first, love your neighbor as yourself. Do I think that pagans are capable of loving God? No. Do I think pagans are capable of at least to some extent loving neighbor? Yes. I believe in civilization. I believe it's reasonable for me to assume that my neighbor can choose not to bury an axe in my head. I think it's reasonable for me to assume that my neighbor can get out of the way when an ambulance is coming down the road, that they can act in ways that are selfless in that sense. So I believe in a kind of goodness that is horizontal, but I think it is never acceptable to God, and therefore there is no merit accrued by this sort of stuff. Stated another way, Mormons are nice people to have for neighbors. And okay, you know, I think that's a function of being created in the image of God and capable of a degree of ethics horizontally. That I'm not so sure of. I don't think that human beings are capable of anything that is ultimately altruistic in 100%. But certainly we all know stories where people have sacrificed for others. I mean, all you got to do is watch any war movie. And, you know, I'm going to go out there and I know I'm going to die, but I'm going to save these 30 other guys on the hill. And they do it. Now, is that completely altruistic? I can't read their motives. But we see people do that all the time.
Right, you mentioned Pelagianism is not consistent with the college church view, which is true. What about semi-Pelagianism? I've heard talks on this going way back And one of the ones I heard on semi-Pelagianism was...
I thought you were my friend.
Sorry. It concerned me, and I still haven't quite figured it out. I just wondered if you had thoughts on known as semi-Pelagianism.
You're talking about semi-Pelagianism as it relates to the question of free will in terms of salvation. That's a very narrow question. I would argue that even a semi-Pelagian would argue that grace is operative. That's the difference. So most of the people that I would call semi-Pelagians, and to let the rest of you in on this very narrow academic conversation, the question is, if human beings are by nature sinners, do they have any free will in terms of salvation? Christianity historically has said no, but, and here's the caveat, somebody like John Wesley would argue that human beings are free to choose to believe the gospel or not believe the gospel, not by virtue of their humanity, but by virtue of the death of Christ. So, Wesley says, when Christ died for all, he wasn't making a joke. That doesn't mean that everybody gets saved. But it does mean that Jesus' death alone made this possible. Because Jesus died, you are now free to choose. That's the way that they would read it. Do I think that's what the text says? Not really. Is that acceptable to College Church? Absolutely. We all choose to disagree on any numbers of things. But we don't believe that human beings are free by nature. So to be very, very, very clear, Wesleyan, Arminian, semi-Pelagianism is within the bounds of the college church statement. That we welcome that position, and while we may choose internally to disagree with that among ourselves, we are not going to break fellowship over that. We will break fellowship over somebody saying, human beings have innately the power to choose. That is not acceptable. That's Pelagian. But listen, if I die and I'm a third of the Christian of John Wesley, I'll be a happy man. So, you know, the school I taught at was theoretically, generally Calvinistic, which I used to chuckle at because I'm not sure the people that wrote that ever really read all of Calvin. But beside that point, I would have been very happy if all of my students at Moody became lived a life like John Wesley. You're welcome. Yes. So I think it's fair to say that College Church is generally Reformed. It's fair to say that College Church is not exclusively Reformed. And we need to remind ourselves that there's a difference between our own personal opinion, which you're welcome to hold, and what the church allows in terms of a broad spectrum of belief. All Wesleyans are welcome here.
I was just wondering if any of those views address, where a baby or a young child would be in terms of salvation.
Yes. Augustine, the answer is they are probably born in a state of damnation. One of the ways the early church dealt with that is baptism. Others have a variation of this. We call this the age of accountability. And so the idea here is that Christ dies, Christ's death covers sins that are done in ignorance. That doesn't mean they weren't damning or real, but it means that God in his mercy chooses to put them under the blood of Christ. The topic of infants is exceedingly difficult. It is incredibly fraught with emotion. And here's what I can say with absolute certainty. God will do what is right. He will be right by that child. And everyone will know that he is loving and just and kind and does what is right. He does all things well. He does all things well.
Will aborted babies be with us in eternity?
No idea. It's God's call. I know what I'd like to think, but I don't have a whole lot of text on that. I will say this. God will do what is right. And I have to believe that in the end, we will all acknowledge that he is a God who does all things well, and there will be no complaints. That we will praise him for the justice and the beauty and the loving end that he has destined for them. But I can't get the text to say a whole lot on that subject.
In terms of salvation, I think the Bible is so explicit and implicit about that all is the work of God,
yes.
Monergism. And therefore, Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism does not, hold water in terms of salvation, the doctrine of salvation.
You're entitled to that opinion, and you're welcome in this congregation with that opinion. But there are other people that are going to say, this is every bit as much all of God, because it's God who starts this. It's God who, you do not have a free will by nature, you have a free will by grace. So that Wesley can say, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, so that no one can boast. And he would like verse 10 as well, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works, created ahead of time that we would do those. That's the holiness part of the verse that he likes, parts of the verse. Because he doesn't want to separate 10 from 8 and 9. Okay, we're going to move. Is that okay? All right, we're doing the federal view. This is a reform view, generally speaking. Adam was not the seminal head, but the federal head. That is, he was the covenantal head. God had established a covenant with Adam and his offspring so that he was the official representative of the human race. And by sinning and breaking that covenant, he plunged all whom he represented into that sin. In essence, what he's arguing is this. As long as Adam was faithful, all of his people benefited. When Adam failed, all of his people paid. And this is very small. And I'm going to call this the unity theory. So I'm going to read it. Ancient Jews understood well the idea of corporate identity. They never thought of themselves as isolated personalities or a mass of separate individuals who happened to have the same bloodline as their families and fellow Jews. What one of them did affected all the others. And what others did affected him in a way that is difficult for a modern individual-oriented human to comprehend. It was on that basis that God frequently punished or blessed an entire tribe, city, or nation because of a few or even just one of its members did. In light of that principle, Abraham asked the Lord to spare Sodom if only a few righteous people could be found. It is also on the basis of that principle that God held all Israel accountable and eventually destroyed Achan's family along with him because of the one man's disobedience in keeping for himself some of the booty from Jericho. This is one of the texts that we as modern Americans do not like to read. Jericho's a tough text. One guy. The rules were clear. Don't take anything. One guy says, come on, it's one thing. I'll bury it in my tent. And they go to Achan, or they go to Ai. And Ai is like Nowheresville. It's like Booger Hollow, Arkansas. My sister had a roommate at Moody from Booger Hollow, Arkansas. I've always kind of tried to envision what that looked like. So they don't even need to send the whole army here, right? It's just, they go up there. They get beat bad. 36 guys died. What did they do wrong? What did those 36 guys do wrong? Nothing, right? They thought God was with them. For heaven's sakes, the walls just fell down. Well, God isn't with us. That's clear. So, we're going to cast lots here, and it falls on Achan. And stuff was in his tent, and so, because we're good Americans, we always say, well, his family must have known. Does the text say his family knew? Does the text say anything about anybody other than Achan knowing the stuff was stolen? No, doesn't. And old King James, you have troubled us. This day we will trouble you. And they took him out to the valley of Achor, and they stoned him and his family. Oh, and by the way, his animals. Whoa. You mean the goats were complicit? So the idea in this unity theory is we're not as individualistic as we think we are. We're connected in profound ways because that's the way God made things. And it's because of this unity that Adam's sin is transferred. Nobody complains when one person does good and the entire group benefits, right? The only time they complain is when one person does bad and everybody has to pay. Well, it doesn't work that way. It's not the way it works. It's not the way God made the world. So, here's this theory. God made a procreative race, and when they procreate, they pass on to their children and their children's children their nature. And that nature is physical, psychological, and spiritual. Mankind as a single entity constituted a divinely ordered solidarity. Adam represents the entire human race that descended from him. Therefore, when Adam sinned, all humankind sinned. And because his first sin transformed his inner nature, now that depraved nature was also transmitted to his posterity. Because he became spiritually polluted, all his descendants would be polluted similarly. That pollution has accumulated and intensified through the ages of human history. Instead of evolving, humankind has devolved, generating into greater and greater sinfulness. My nickel is this is what's right. I don't know, and I don't think the Bible tells us how sin is transmitted. My own guess is, and it's just a guess and it's worth nothing, but my guess is that when every child is conceived, they are cursed. And I don't know how that works. But I'm not going to go down the road of the seminal method. That creates too many problems for me. I sort of understand the federal thing. But I think the Bible talks more about unity. We're not just flesh. We're not just soul or spirit. And we're not just mind. We're a unified being. And we are connected to each other in profound ways. And we influence each other and connect with each other. And so the application for me on this is, sin is deeply woven into us as individuals, our cultures, and even the physical created order. We live in a world littered with pain, chaos, twistedness, and cruelty. The profound nature of sin is illustrated in our physical death. The degree to which we fail to take sin seriously is illustrated in our attempts to see death as natural. It's just the circle of life. No, it's not. It's evil. That's why Jesus died and rose from the dead to defeat it. It's not natural. Death is one of our great enemies, but God Himself in Christ has defeated sin and death. Something deeply, fundamentally wrong with us. Something deeply, fundamentally wrong with our physical world. Something deeply, fundamentally wrong with our cultures and societies, with the structures in which we function, with our political structures, with our economic structure. They're all twisted. And there's no hope for any of them outside the person and work of Christ. And you want to put a fine point on it, we're going to die, one out of one. Most of us in this room have had children, and most of us have watched those children be born. And I watched my father die. And it does not logically follow, after watching my son be born, that he will end up like my father did, unless the Lord will return. That's not right. And we know that's not right. And we shouldn't try to say that it's right. We have to accept it as a result of the fall. But death is evil. And Jesus came to defeat it, and he did. He did. And that's why our death is not without hope.
Why do so many, especially mainline churches, preach that we're getting better and better and better towards the millennium?
Because human beings are incapable of telling the truth. Rationalization is the great human sport. Very few of us are honest about our own sinfulness. Well, thank you, Lord, I'm not like that Pharisee over there. And that makes it worse, because when we gather in our little gatherings, we can identify the evil sin of the world, but we fail to look at the evil sin in our own souls. I think it was Arthur Pink that said, you need to keep your nose firmly affixed to the inner cesspool.
In terms of application, it's just probably a matter to inform that the young growing movement in the third world, especially in my country, in the Philippines, we are rethinking the doctrinal teaching of the covenant, a community-centered approach to interpretation. That is to say that we resent the idea of the Western philosophy as well as theology that center more on individualism.
Yes.
And because we find out that the problem of the West, when you sneeze, we get the cold in Asia. And the problem is that we are now rethinking what we learn. I'm trained here in the U.S. In theology and in philosophy. But then I see the truth that the fact that one of the issues that they concern is that we in the West enjoy the depravity of our own understanding of philosophy and theology because we enjoy being individualistic.
Yes.
And we enjoy our economic progress. We enjoy our position in the world that we are number one. And with that is a it's hard for the third world theologian to understand why can't we, you can't resent your culture because you enjoy your culture.
That, yes, that those are all true. And the reality is, I don't care if your culture is West or East, it's affected by sin. It just is. So if I was to critique some two-thirds world cultures, I would say they fail to recognize the individual. If I was to critique Western culture, I would say it's drunk on the individual. And the reality is, it's just another one of those instances where sin has affected different cultures different ways. The problem is when you baptize any culture and say ours is right, the scripture's right. And every culture is subject to the criticism of scripture. Okay, I want to do one more thing because it's this Sunday, and I'm going to show you why. Just go away. Go away, okay? It's a Microsoft program, Bill Gates. It's a fun one. We believe in the incarnation. This is Article 4, death and bodily resurrection of the Son of God, and that salvation is gained only through repentance and faith in Him. And here are the texts. And we will go back and look at these, but I want to move a little bit here. So part of what we're talking about here is Christology. And for obvious reasons, I want to talk about this briefly before we run out of time. Our article says three things. We believe in the incarnation, we believe in the death, and we believe in the resurrection of Jesus. The word incarnation literally means to take on flesh. For Christians, the incarnation shows that Jesus was fully God and fully human. And just to remind us, here are some teachings about Jesus' humanity. He's born in a manger. He's born of a woman. He's growing in wisdom and stature, pouring ointment on my body. Into my hands I commend my spirit. He's hungry. He's thirsty. He's tired. He has grief, he has compassion, he has sorrow, longing, he has anger. And so what we see within the early church is this. If Jesus is God, how is he also human? This is the history of the doctrine. And so we see two tendencies when we look at the early church. Some are saying he's a mere man. Some are saying he's divine and not human. And so we have some errors here. I'm going to skip through these fast. We'll come back to them next week. Adoptionism is essentially this. Jesus was the biological child of Mary and Joseph. When he was baptized, he was adopted by the Spirit of Christ, came down in the form of a dove, and that Spirit of Christ left him on the cross. Into your hands I commend my spirit. Docetism, or comes from a Greek word, dokeo, which means to appear. And this is essentially Jesus as a hologram. So you guys are all known, you know, Star Wars, the first time we saw it. Oh, it's unbelievable. And the little trash can thing with the snout. What's the thing's name? R2-D2. Remember that? And the thing comes out and Leia's, help me, Luke. Remember that thing where it's this hologram? Luke, come help me. The Empire's in trouble. Whatever. And they're arguing essentially this. Jesus was the equivalent of Princess Leia. Okay? He's this hologram. They'd say he had invisible blood and all this kind of stuff. Read 1 John. That which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have handled with our own hands. And it's a very graphic term. It doesn't mean touch, it means twisted. That's what we proclaim to you. John is saying, no, he was really human. Apollinarianism. Jesus only had a body. This is God in a bod. That doesn't work either. Oh, Jesus was two persons. There's a second person in the Trinity, and then the second person gets slapped on him. And eutyches combines the two natures into a single nature. Jesus is an alloy or a hybrid, super sweet corn. This is fixed at Chalcedon. Where is Chalcedon? Well, there's Istanbul, there's Turkey. By the way, if you'd like to visit Turkey and see the seven churches, I still have 10 slots left, and that's going to be a great trip. I'm going to do this in six. I promise you we'll come back to this. How do we solve this? You always start with what you know. Here's what we know. In Nicaea, we established only God can save. Second is the principle of adoption. Only that which is assumed is redeemed. I'm not trying to be blasphemous or flippant. If Jesus came as a dolphin, who would he redeem? Dolphins. Okay. And the third is the distinction between a person and a nature. We did that when the Trinity. A person is not a nature. There are three distinct persons, one divine nature. So we get to Chalcedon. I'm going to skip reading that. It's something called the hypostatic union. Christ is only one person. In him there is a union of full humanity and full deity. He's not an alloy. The two natures are not mixed to produce a third thing. Who is Jesus? He's one person. He has two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. They are united without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. I know we're going fast, but I want to get to this. Because this is what Christmas means on one level. Jesus Christ is the only person that can save you. Because only God can save you. If Christmas didn't happen, there is no salvation. Say it again. Christmas didn't happen. There is no salvation. That is, if Jesus was not God, if that little baby was not fully divine, he can't save us. But he is divine. God with us, Emmanuel. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. Second, Jesus Christ will save our entirety. He didn't just take a body. He took on a full human nature. No part of you is unsavable. Oh, you don't know my emotions. You don't know how my mind works. Jesus took it all. And every part of you will be saved. God is not just going to save your body. He's going to save your will. He's going to save your mind. He's going to save your emotions. It all gets fixed. It all gets fixed. It all gets fixed. And he was really a human being. That baby was really human. And that baby was really God. And he was one person who had two natures, a fully human nature and a fully divine nature. And those natures were divided or were united in that person without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. And because of that, we have hope. Because he was God, he can save us. Because he was human, he's going to save all of us. Let's pray. I'm grateful that you chose in your wisdom and mercy to come take on flesh, to humble yourself. I don't even begin to understand what all was involved in that. When I try to think about it, my mind just goes crazy. I can't grab it. And even worse, sometimes I just don't even bother to think about it or take it for granted. But I'm grateful that you did become a human being. I'm grateful that we worship at a church that affirms that you are one person with two natures, that you are God incarnate, that you are in all ways like unto us, without a sin nature, and at the same time in all ways like the Father, fully God, fully man, united in a single person. And you did this to save us. And I'm grateful for that, Lord. I pray as we work through these next couple weeks that we'd be reminded of what this season means. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.